The following Stealing the Mind Bible Conference presentation is by Mike Gendron and is entitled Paul's Outline for Witnessing. For a free catalog of all of our tapes and books, call Compass at 1-800-977-2177 or on the web at compass.org.
Well, good morning, everyone. What a joy and a privilege it is to be back with you, Colorado, at Stealing the Mind. This is my eighth Stealing the Mind, and it's such a joy. It's really the highlight of my year to come and be with all the saints, the conservative Christians who have a desire to know God more deeply. And so I bring you greetings from all the saints in Dallas, Texas this morning. And last year, many of you came by our table after I delivered a message entitled, We Must Tell Catholics the Truth. And there was just a stream of questions that many of you asked. How can I be a more effective witness? How can I overcome the fear of witnessing? How can I get the conversation turned to spiritual things? How can I share the gospel without offending people? Well, we're going to look to the Apostle Paul this morning and look for those answers to those questions because, as you all know, he was probably the most faithful witness in the first century church. But before we do this, let's bow our hearts once again. Our gracious God, we do thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. We pray now, Father, that you would equip us with your word, empower us with your spirit, give us a deeper compassion for the lost so that we might glorify the Lord Jesus Christ every time we proclaim the gospel. We ask this in his name and for his glory and purpose. Amen. Before I begin, I'd like to share with you a real cool experience I had still in the corporate world. Our VP of sales would have the managers come up and do some salmon fishing in conjunction with our sales meeting. And so the first morning we went out about 4:30 in the morning, and I was brand new Christian and just enthralled of God's majestic creation to be there up in British Columbia, the salmon capital of the world. On the intercoastal waterway, I saw the snow-capped mountains on one side and the seagulls coming down and feeding off the fish, and just I was worshiping the Lord for the balance of nature, for his beautiful creation. And I remember lifting up a prayer of praise and thanksgiving for being there. And at the end of the prayer, I just added one little short prayer request. I said, Lord, please send one of your fish my way. Well, after the fishing guide fixed my tackle and I threw out my first line, within 5 minutes, I thought Jaws 2 had jumped on the end of my line. Immediately, this salmon runs out about 500 yards and the fishing guide begins barking at me, keep the pole bent, otherwise he'll throw the hook. And so I battled this fish for about 45 minutes, only to hear the fishing guide say, now, be ready, because when he sees the boat, he's going to get spooked and want to run again. About that time, I was so tired, I felt the muscle in my arm was about to burst through my skin. I said, if he runs again, he wins the battle. I'm done. But fortunately, the salmon was as tired as I was, and we scooped him up, and the fishing guide got so excited, we immediately headed back to the fishing resort. And as we approached the resort, he pointed to the number 35. He said, that's the largest salmon caught in the world so far this year. Well, we put the fish that God sovereignly sent to my line, and it came in at a world record, 46 pounds. And of course, I immediately was reminded of Ephesians 3:20, where God does immeasurably more than we could ever ask or imagine. I said, Lord, I just asked for a fish. He sent me a world record. Wow. I was trembling. The media came out, the TV and newspaper people. They all wanted to know the story. All my fellow sales managers were chiding me, saying how lucky I was. And me being the only Christian there, I said, no, luck had nothing to do with this. And I told them, I simply prayed to the creator of this fish to send them my way. Well, they really chided me for that. But that was the last fish I ever caught. 1988. Thought I'd end on a world record. But ever since then, I've been fishing for men. I don't know if you know the difference, but when you fish for fish, they're alive, but then they die. When you fish for men, they're dead. They're dead in their sins. But when you catch them, they become alive in Christ. And as much joy as I had catching this world record, there is no greater joy than to see someone who is dead in their sins come alive in Christ. So one of the things I want to begin doing this morning is just giving you some motivations to proclaim the glorious gospel of grace. And I hope that you realize that our churches today are filled with professing Christians that have never been born again. They've been evangelized with unbiblical methods, and that's why we want to look to the Apostle Paul this morning to restore biblical integrity to our witnessing. But some of the motivations would be, it's a divine command by God. The Great Commission is to go and make disciples. And that Greek word go means as you are going, as you're going from place to place, proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And every time you do, you glorify our Lord Jesus Christ. Even if you don't see conversions, the very least is that you've brought glory to your Savior. It's a royal privilege. What a motivation to be an ambassador to the King of Kings. Probably the greatest privilege outside of being President of the United States in our country is to be an ambassador for America, to go into a foreign country and represent America. Well, think of the great privilege we have to be an ambassador to the King of Kings and take his message to a lost and dying world. I hope all of you know that sharing the gospel with your loved ones and friends is the most important thing that you can ever do for them. If one of your siblings needs a kidney transplant and you offer a kidney, that's a great sacrifice and a great act of love, but it only takes care of a temporal problem. If you're not sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ to take care of their eternal problem, that is their sin, you haven't done the greatest act of love yet. It is the only message of hope. That's why we need to proclaim the gospel. There is no other way. Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father except through me." There is no other name under heaven given by which men can be saved. It's the greatest evidence of a new life in Christ Jesus. So often when we see new converts to Christ, the very first thing they want to do is go out and share with their loved ones. I remember having the great privilege of leading the wife of a very famous pro golfer to the Lord. The very first thing she wanted to do was build 17 3-ring binders and list all the scriptures that God had used to convert her. And she wanted to send out a binder to all 17 members of her family so they too could come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and have the peace that surpasses all understanding. Another motivation is it brings forth great joy. The angels in heaven rejoice every time there is a convert to Christ. The sinner who has been saved from the power and punishment of sin rejoices, and we rejoice along with them to see them come alive in Christ. Some of the motivations, but probably the most important one, is that we don't want to see anyone perish. We know that God's justice will not let sin go unpunished. God's wrath poured out in one of two places, either at Calvary's cross or at the great white throne. And so it is our responsibility then to proclaim God's only way of salvation, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, I believe this is one of the main reasons why people are so apathetic about sharing the gospel. If we only had a full comprehension of the reality of hell, of the destiny that awaits those who die without Christ, I think we would do everything in our power to reach out to them. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. He said, "Those who reject Him will be eternally punished in an eternal fire. Sinners will be thrown into a lake of fire and burning sulfur, where they will be tormented day and night forever and ever as they experience the fullness of God's wrath." This should be such a motivation for all of us to reach out to our loved ones. Ambassadors for Christ are called to do several things. To make the last command of Christ our first concern. His last command is to go and make disciples, teaching them everything I have commanded you. Is His last command your first concern? An ambassador for Christ will praise the one who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. 1 Peter 2:9. And we'll always be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. If someone approaches you and says, "Tell me how you're always so joyful," are you ready to give a reason for your joy in Christ Jesus? We must be like Paul, who was never ashamed of the gospel. Romans 1:16, the very theme verse of our ministry. But Paul was ridiculed. He was criticized, mocked, and beaten. He was tortured and persecuted and imprisoned. And yet, in spite of this fierce opposition, he faithfully proclaimed the good news. We live in a society where there's very little persecution for sharing the gospel. And yet, we are so reluctant to do so. Think of Paul and what he endured to see the gospel go forth throughout the known world. Look at Paul's missionary journeys here. This map is a panoramic view of much of the Roman Empire. Paul witnessed to so many people in so many countries that the gospel spread so quickly. Paul made himself available to the Lord to take his message to those who needed to hear it. And so if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to open to Acts chapter 20. What I'd like to do is share seven characteristics of the Apostle Paul. The first one we see is in verse 19. Paul served with humility and with tears. Paul understood that he was nothing without Jesus. He treated the lost with great humility, recognizing, "There but by the grace of God go I." Great humility. Paul taught boldly from house to house. Now, I don't know if you recognize this, but when you witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be successful every time you witness. Because your responsibility is no different than a mailman. A mailman is successful every time he delivers the mail to everybody on his route. He's not responsible whether or not they pay their bills or whether or not they answer their letters. He's done his job successfully when he's delivered the mail. And that's our calling. We are to deliver the message of Jesus Christ and leave the results to God. Conversion is God's business. So you can be successful every time you do that. Isn't that liberating to know that it doesn't depend on us, that God has simply given us the responsibility to deliver the message? And this was such a relief to me, because when I first became a Christian, being in a sales environment, I thought it all depended on how persuasive I was. In fact, when I'd share the gospel, I would pattern the gospel presentation after a sales presentation. I would present the features, advantages, and benefits of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. And if they rejected me or rejected the Lord or said no, I'd say, obviously you haven't understood. Let me go through the features, advantages, and benefits again. And I'd keep presenting it, thinking that it all depended on me. Now I know that there's two things necessary. The Word of God must go forth, and the Spirit of God must bring illumination and conviction. Otherwise, we will see no conversions. Paul declared that all must turn to God in repentance and have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The word repentance today is not a very popular word in the evangelical churches. But repentance is the change in mind and direction leading to a knowledge of the truth. It's a turning from sin to God and a forsaking of all efforts to save oneself. It's a change of direction. Prior to coming to Christ, we were in rebellion. We were in disobedience. We were running from God. But once we were presented with the truth, we had a desire to follow Him, to change our direction, to come to Him. As the gospel went forth throughout the first century, Paul and the apostles all echoed the very first command of Jesus. You find that in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Repent and believe the gospel. To the evangelism of today, where there is such an overemphasis on God's love. Would it surprise you to know that in the book of Acts, the history book of the first century church, the very book that describes how the gospel went forth, that the word love is not mentioned one time? Isn't that fascinating? Because the apostles called people to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is faith? It's a trusting reliance on the Lord's power, on the Lord's work, on His righteousness and not our own. It's relying on the Lord's Word and on His promises. In Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 1, we see that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. The reason we have assurance is because it's all based on the power and promises of God's Word. We know that God can never break His promises. Paul also, in verse 24 of Acts 20, he testified to the gospel of God's grace. Grace is the only way that God saves sinners. It is the unmerited, undeserved gift of God. And Paul made it clear that grace must be exclusive of works. Otherwise, grace is not grace. So it should come as no surprise then that our adversary, the devil, knows that grace is the only means by which God saves sinners. So what does he do? He devises religions that nullify God's grace, that create obstacles to people coming to grace, to the knowledge of the grace of God. And so what Satan has done then is he's created all these religions. Every religion in the world says you must work your way to God. You must appease God with your own effort. You must merit salvation. Did you know that biblical Christianity is set apart from all the religions in the world because it preaches that Jesus Christ did it all and you're saved by grace? It's no wonder then that Satan does everything he can to thwart the knowledge of God's grace. Do you know the difference between grace and mercy? They're closely connected. Grace is what God gives us that we don't deserve. Mercy is what prevents God from giving us what we do deserve. Every one of us deserves the wrath of God, but praise God for His mercy. Now, works are important. We just need to know when they are glorifying the Lord. The Bible tells us that prior to conversion, all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. Isaiah 64:6. But once we come to the cross with empty hands of faith, bringing nothing but our sins, at our conversion, we are then created in Christ Jesus for good works prepared by God. Ephesians 2:10. This is so important as we witness to the religious people of the world. Where do works come into play? We must first come to the cross with nothing and then do the works God has prepared for us. And like Paul, we must proclaim the whole purpose of God, as we see in Acts 20, verse 27. We must tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. That's what we're called to do when we go before a court of law as a witness. We're sworn to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Why do they ask us to do that? Because as a witness, if you don't present the whole truth, you may leave some important evidence out that might sway the jury one way or another to a wrong conclusion. And why are you sworn to tell nothing but the truth? Well, if you bring in your own opinion, your own philosophy, then it also might sway the jury to a wrong conclusion. So as we witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to proclaim His whole purpose and leave out our religious traditions, our philosophy, our own opinions. Point people to the Word. Therein we find the truth. Paul made disciples by teaching God's plan and purpose for saving man from condemnation. This includes justification, sanctification, and glorification. Paul was confident in God's carrying out His eternal purpose. He wrote in Philippians 1:6, "He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." So at birth, we are condemned because of the sin of Adam. But when we come to Jesus in faith, we are then justified, saving us from the very punishment of sin. At that moment, we begin the process of sanctification. The Bible tells us this saves us from the power of sin. Greater is the Spirit of God that now indwells us than Satan that is in the world. We can say no to sin and live a godly life. And ultimately, at the rapture or at death, we will be glorified and saved from the presence of sin, the whole purpose of God. We must explain this with clarity, especially with those who intermix justification and sanctification. And yes, Paul also warned of false teachers, as we see in Acts 20, verse 30. He said that savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. They will arise from within the church, distorting the truth. For what purpose? To draw away disciples after them. What did Paul say as he wrote in tears, knowing this would happen? He said, "Watch for them. Take heed. be on guard. As you read Paul's epistles, he boldly proclaimed the name of false teachers. It's a very politically incorrect thing to do today. People have a fear of naming false teachers. But why would Paul do something like that? Because he didn't want his disciples to be swayed by the teaching of false teachers who perverted the truth to draw away disciples after them. When he went to the churches in Galatia, he cursed the Judaizers because they were adding to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus described false teachers as wolves in sheep's clothing in Matthew 7. These wolves would use his name but distort his word to lead people onto the broad road that leads to destruction. My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, I believe that the Roman Catholic clergy may be the most savage of all wolves today because they most closely resemble sheep. But what have they done? They have deceived over 1 billion Roman Catholics by distorting the truth of the gospel. They have also raped and seduced innocent young boys and then covered up their crimes with their external robes of righteousness. I believe Roman Catholicism is one of the most critical issues the church faces today because of this great ecumenical unity that's going forth. Rome is reaching out to all evangelicals and Protestants. They're very aggressive. We just attended a conference in Dallas, Texas, where 1,500 Roman Catholics paid $65 apiece to come and learn how to defend their faith and to proselytize evangelicals and Protestants. We went and listened. It was amazing to see how aggressive they're going after us. But we need to be ready for this. We need to be earnestly contending for the faith. And I encourage any of you to visit our website and to look at this next newsletter that's coming out, because I gave a report on everything that happened at that meeting. But when I first became a Christian and wanted so desperately to reach my lost loved ones, there was really no resources available to help me out. And so I did many things wrong because I was so zealous to tell them the truth so that they could experience the same joy and peace of knowing Christ Jesus as Savior. So I couldn't wait to go home for Christmas and to tell them all that I had learned about Christ. Well, I went about it the wrong way. I backed up the theological dump truck and let them have it all in one fell swoop. They were just reeling backwards. But if I'd have had some tools, it would have been so better just to ask questions and begin to witness them to them slowly and with patience. We also need to follow Paul's example of prayer. He was a man of prayer, and some of the examples we see in Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Paul prayed for the Israelites. He had great compassion for them. They had a zeal for God, but it wasn't based on knowledge. So there's an example for us to pray for our loved ones. There's a spiritual warfare going out there. Satan is holding people captive with his lies. We need to proclaim the truth of God's word and pray that God would open hearts. And that's what Paul did in Colossians 4:3. He prayed that God would open doors for the gospel to be shared. He prayed for wisdom to make the most of every opportunity, Colossians 4:5. And he prayed for the words to fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel in Ephesians 6:19. And those very words that Paul prayed for are now the inspired word of God that we can share with our lost loved ones. And like Paul, we must teach antithetically. That is, by presenting the truth and also what opposes it. Let me give you some examples of how Paul did this. In Ephesians 2:8 and 9, two verses that have set so many people free from their religious bondage. By grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not as a result of works, that no one should boast. And how about Titus 3:5? He saved us not on the basis of deeds, but according to his mercy. In 2 Timothy 1:9, he saved us not according to our works, but according to his grace. The truth and what opposes it. We must tell people how God will save them. He will save them not by their works, but by faith in his finished work. God will save you not by your baptism, but by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. God saves sinners not by their righteousness, but by his righteousness. He saves not by our offerings, but by His one offering. He saves not by indulgences, but by the precious blood of the Savior. He saves us not by our obedience, but by obedience of the Lord, His perfect obedience. And He saves us not by our faithfulness to Him, but on His faithfulness to us. Can you see how we need to teach antithetically? We must gently correct those who have believed a false gospel in the hope that God may grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth.
This is the end of Side 1. Please turn or reverse your cassette now for the continuation of this message.
Like Paul, we must rely on God's power. We must avoid clever speech so that the cross of Christ will not be emptied of its power, 1 Corinthians 1:17. And we must remember that faith should not rest on wisdom of men, but on the power of God, 1 Corinthians 2:5. And determined to know nothing except Christ and Him crucified. And that is what a witness for Christ is called to do. A witness for Jesus will declare His life, death, and resurrection are necessary and sufficient for forgiveness and a right standing before God. We must stay focused on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And why don't we spend a few moments looking at the life of Jesus? It was a revelation of God. Jesus, when He walked the earth, was very God and very man. The life of Jesus was sinless. He had to be sinless to be our perfect sacrifice. His life was righteous. He obeyed the law perfectly so that He could give us the gift of His righteousness for entrance into heaven. His life was to testify to the truth and to declare His word is truth. He is the very personification of truth, as He said in John 14:6. So anyone who is desiring to know the truth needs to look no further than Christ and His Word. The life of Jesus was to fulfill over 300 prophecies. In Romans 5:10 we read, "Having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." And the death of Jesus was to be a substitute for sinners, to pay the complete debt and penalty for sin. Only an infinite God could cancel an eternal debt for sin. Finite man could never do that. The death of Jesus was to shed His blood as the only remission for sin. His death was to satisfy the wrath of God, to satisfy God's justice, propitiation. And His death was to atone. If you break that word into two syllables, His death made us at one with God. It reconciled us to God, no longer separated by our sin, but now reconciled to God. His death was to redeem us, to redeem slaves from the bondage and power of sin. We have been set free. What price did Jesus have to pay to redeem us? His precious blood makes it the most valuable commodity the world has ever known. The death of Jesus was sufficient. Nothing else is required for our salvation. And His death was once. It was once for all sin, for all time. "It is finished," Jesus said right before He gave up His spirit. There are no more sacrifices for sin. Our dear Roman Catholic friends need to know this. The Mass is a blasphemous representation of Christ as a victim. But it is finished. And then we look to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His resurrection declared victory over death, victory over Satan, and victory over sin. His resurrection proved He is who He said He is. Each time Jesus said, "I must die," He said, "But 3 days later, I will be raised from the dead." His resurrection enables Him to live as our advocate and our mediator. What an awesome thought to know that a man sits at the right hand of God right now interceding on our behalf. When the devil comes accusing, our advocate gets up and says, "Paid for 2,000 years ago." The resurrection of Jesus enables Him to impart His life to us. Jesus can never die again. His life is eternal. He imparts eternal life to all those who trust in Him. and his resurrection was the first fruit of the resurrection of the saints. The reason we have hope in the resurrection is because Christ was first raised from the dead. And his resurrection demonstrates the power that is now available to you and to me to live a victorious life in Christ Jesus, no longer in bondage to sin, but set free by the power of God. Hallelujah! What a gracious Savior we have in Christ Jesus. But God doesn't send us out alone, does He? He gives us the responsibility and the ability. You can break the word responsibility into two parts. It is our response to His ability. It's what Jesus said. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But when you witness, it's important to remember to establish Jesus and His Word as the most trustworthy and supreme authority for truth over religious leaders and over religious tradition. And I share with you some of the verses here that you can use. Acts 17:11, Mark 7, verses 7 to 13, and 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 and 16. We need to stay focused on Jesus and His sufficient, His finished work of redemption. Paul makes that clear as he presents the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. It's the gospel that I preach to you. If you believe any other gospel, Paul says you have believed in vain. The gospel is all about Jesus. And finally, when you witness, you need to rely on God's Word as the power to convert souls. We need to point people to selected scriptures and ask them to tell you, what is God revealing to you? What is God teaching you there in that scripture? And this is so important as you witness to Roman Catholics, because they have been trained to tell you whenever you open your Bible and start teaching them, just tell them that's your interpretation. But if you point them to the Scripture and ask them to read it out loud and tell you what God is teaching you, you've removed yourself from the equation between them and God where it needs to be. And one of the great outlines to lead someone to Christ is the Roman road. You can see the bad news is presented in Romans 3, verses 10 and 12. There is none righteous. Many people believe they're getting to heaven on their own righteousness. Paul said there is none who does good. No, not one. And in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. People don't understand that one sin brings death to the soul. Finally, the second death is the eternal lake of fire. One of the consequences of our sin is that we die physically. But the second death is eternity without Christ in the eternal lake of fire. Once we present the bad news, we come back to the Roman road, Romans 5:8, where God demonstrated His love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The good news gets even better. We are justified freely by His grace in Romans 3:24. And how does one come to trust Christ as their Savior? Romans 10, verses 9, 10, and 13. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The Roman road. The good news follows the bad news. Well, I consider what happened at Calvary's cross the greatest exchange in human history. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is one of my favorite verses. He, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. The great exchange is that by faith, Christ becomes my sin bearer. And what does He give me in return? His perfect righteousness. That's the gospel. Our sins for His righteousness. We see man's condition without Jesus Christ. Because of the sin of Adam, we have many spiritual liabilities. We have an infinite sin debt that we cannot pay. We are separated from God, guilty and condemned before a holy God, and we are deserving of God's wrath. These are just some of the spiritual liabilities. How about spiritual assets? Do we have any before we come to Christ? Absolutely not. All of our good deeds are filthy rags in the sight of God. What is man's condition without Christ? We just saw that. But once a person comes to Christ, the balance sheet has changed. Now under spiritual assets, he has eternal life in paradise. He has now been reconciled to God. He is forgiven and justified. He is co-heirs with Christ. What about on the spiritual liability side? He has none. All of our sin, all of our punishment, all of our guilt was placed on Christ. He bore the wrath of God that we deserve. You know what's good about this balance sheet? This is a permanent balance sheet for all those who believe in Jesus Christ. For all eternity, this is what it looks like. Praise God for our Lord Jesus. Well, as ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to give people the true diagnosis of their condition. Several years ago, I went in for a physical, reluctantly, because I felt like I was in good physical shape and nothing was bothering me, but at the pleading of my wife, I went in. A couple of weeks later, the doctor called and said, "We need to run some more tests. Don't be alarmed, but you may have cancer." Don't be alarmed? Well, I went in for some more tests, and he tracked me down. Actually, the nurse tracked me down as I was shopping for a projector. And she said, "You need to come in right away and see the doctor." And I said, "Well, tell me, what were the results of the test?" She said, "I can't tell you. The doctor needs to talk to you." Well, I ran home and I grabbed my wife and I grabbed the tape recorder. You probably know why I grabbed my wife, but why a tape recorder? Well, I knew the news was bad. My mother had already died of cancer. I had an aunt that died the horrible death of cancer. Yet I knew there was no hope with cancer. And so I wanted to have a tape recorder and record all the questions the doctor would give me in response. And so that's what we did. We asked question after question. We went home, we played back the tape. Is there any hope? But you know what? I began comparing the disease of sin with the disease of cancer. Just like me, I didn't know I had this disease of cancer in me. There are many people in this world today that don't know they have this deadly disease called sin in them. And some people discover they have the sin disease, but then they think there's a human cure for it. They go out and do good works trying to appease God. But like cancer, there's no human cure for sin. But praise God that there is a divine cure for sin, and it's available free for the asking because of a love story written in blood on a wooden cross 2,000 years ago. So as spiritual doctors, we need to go out into the world and give people their true diagnosis and give them the only cure for their sin disease. What kind of a doctor would he have been if I went in and he said, "I don't want to offend you. You're healthy. You don't have cancer." He told me the truth. I needed to know it so I could take the necessary steps. And so that's what we need to do. We need to tell people that without Christ, they are spiritually dead. They are controlled by the flesh, in bondage to sin, enemies of God. They're under God's wrath and destined for hell and everlasting shame. But by coming to Jesus Christ, He will cure you of your sin. You will become alive in Christ, no longer controlled by the flesh, but empowered by the Spirit. No longer in bondage to sin, but Christ will set you free. You won't be an enemy of God anymore, but you'll be a child of God. Instead of being under God's grace, you'll be under His. Instead of being under His wrath, you will be under His grace. And no longer destined for hell, but destined for heaven and partakers of eternal glory. Jesus Christ is the only cure for sin. We need to offer sinners what Jesus offers. The good way to remember this is seven P's. Jesus offers pardon, the complete forgiveness for sin. He offers peace, a peace that surpasses all understanding. He offers power, a power to live a victorious life in Christ Jesus. And perfection, He gives you His perfect righteousness. He offers His presence. Never will I leave you or forsake you. He offers paradise. And yes, He also offers persecution. Ouch. Jesus said, "As they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." Well, as we close, if we offer these things, Jesus will never disappoint them. But if you offer them wealth and health and prosperity, they will try Jesus for a while, and if they don't get rich or healthy, they will give up on Jesus. Witnessing is a discipline, just like worshiping is a discipline. Your prayer life is a discipline. Tithing and reading the Bible is a discipline. We must discipline ourselves to be witnesses for Christ. Pray for divine appointments. As the Lord looked out on a field white for harvest, He said, "The laborers are few. If you make yourself available to a sovereign Lord, He will lead His lost sheep across your path." Make a prayer list of your loved ones that don't know Jesus. Begin praying for open doors of opportunity, for open hearts to receive the message. Keep a supply of gospel tracts in your purse or your pocket. Always be ready to leave the gospel with someone that you've talked to. And, you know, an easy way to get people focused on spiritual things, just ask them a couple of questions. You believe in heaven, don't you? How do you hope to get there? You see, it cuts right to the chase. They'll tell you what they're trusting in to get to heaven. Everybody loves to give their opinion. Heaven is a joyful thing to talk about. You can ask these two questions. But be prepared as we go throughout the day asking these questions. 9 out of 10 people respond without mentioning the name of Jesus Christ. And then we find out they go to some church down the road and they have never heard the gospel. The church is a huge mission field for those that we need to share the gospel with. Engage solicitors on the phone before they solicit you. Just tell them, "I'll answer your questions if you'll answer two of mine." One of two things will happen, and both of them are good. Another easy way to witness is to give people a video. That's how we began this ministry. We just started sharing a video, Reaching Roman Catholics for Christ. We saw 17 conversions in the first 3 months. Giving a video is a way to give them the gospel without risking your relationship with them. Just simply ask them, "Would you watch this video and tell me if it's an accurate representation of what your church teaches?" And as they watch the video, it's filled with the Word of God, and pray that there would be conviction of the Holy Spirit. Encourage people to examine their faith. Again, there's so many professing Christians that have never experienced the second birth. One of the good ways to ask people to examine their faith is what's called a pocket evangelism kit. When we were on a missions trip to South Texas, we visited a home where we were told this family just left the Catholic Church 4 weeks earlier. The pastor said they had been converted, that their 4-year-old daughter, who was suffering with spinal bifida, was now enrolled in the Awanas program. So I went in and I laid these cards out in front of the man of the house, and I addressed him. I said, "Could you pick up all the cards that are necessary for entrance into heaven?" And he picked up 4 cards. Immediately a red flag went up. This man's trusting things other than the Lord Jesus. Well, the neat thing about these cards is on the back of each card are different questions that will prompt you. For example, he picked up keeping the commandments. I asked him, "Are you able to keep the 10 commandments to God's standard?" He said, "No, I'm not able to do that." Well, the Bible teaches that anyone who does not keep the commandments perfectly will be judged unworthy of heaven. And then we shared James chapter 2, verse 10 with them. "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has been guilty of all, breaking the entire law." So I said, "Can you see how keeping the commandments is not a requirement, but it'll actually keep you out of heaven?" "Yeah, I can see that now." So we laid the card down and went on to the next one. Finally, we came to the last card that he chose, trusting Jesus as your Savior. And his wife and his daughter hadn't said a word during this presentation. It's taken about 45 minutes. And so I asked him, I said, "What does it mean to trust Jesus as your Savior?" Before he could answer, his little daughter, who had been in Awanas for 4 weeks, said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Tears welled up in this man's face as he realized that God was using his 4-year-old daughter to show him what it meant to trust Jesus as his Savior. And so the illustration here is that I then asked him, "Are you now ready to repent, to forsake trusting in these things and put all of your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? He said, yes, I am. I can see that Christ alone is my only hope. And so we stood up and thanked God for bringing salvation to the home. The next day the pastor called me and said, I understand what went on last night, that this man thought he was a convert to Christ, but he was still holding on to his Roman Catholic teaching. He said, since we live in such a population of high Catholics, I'd like to order 15 of those pocket evangelism kits and begin taking people through them in our orientation class. So it comes with a little booklet. We have some with us to equip you at our resource table. So as I close, I just ask you to ponder a question. Are we more concerned about what people will think of us than where they will spend eternity? Ponder that question. And I pray that you will leave here with a deeper compassion for the lost, with a desire to reach out to them and glorify your Lord by proclaiming His glorious gospel of grace. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that seals us and indwells us until the day of our redemption. And Father, thank you for the great privilege of being an ambassador to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for all the loved ones that are represented here that you would give us all open doors and open hearts to proclaim the gospel, and that our loved ones might receive that message with gladness and joy. And Father, if there be one here this morning that is still clinging to things that cannot save them, might they turn to Jesus as their all-sufficient Savior and trust in Him and know Him as their Savior. We ask this in His name and for His glory. Amen. Praise God.
To receive a free catalog of all of our Bible teaching books and tapes, information on upcoming Bible conferences in your area, or details of our missionary outreach, call 800-977-2177 24 hours a day or on the web at compass.org.